So if you've got your Bible there, we're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18. And we'll take up a reading from verse 5. So 1 Samuel 18 and verse 5. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the woman came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the woman answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him, and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, Behold my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, Who am I? And what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore, be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, On this manner spake David. And Saul said, Thus shall ye say to David, The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Ending there, at the end of the chapter, we look to the Lord, even for the reading of his word, to be a blessing. But following the battle with Goliath and in the days that continued, you see in the chapter here, David very quickly became popular in the eyes of many people. I suggest to you, verse 5 gives maybe a brief summary of what we're going to read in the remainder of the chapter. David is going to be elevated. He's going to be set over the men of war. He's going to behave himself wisely. And not only that, but he's going to be accepted in the eyes of all the people and also in the eyes of Saul's servants. He became popular in the eyes of the regular Israelite. He also became popular in the eyes of those who attended the royal court. There are many in this chapter who love David. You see that throughout. Even for the first four verses, we looked at them last week. We've already seen the godly love that Jonathan set upon David. Then in verse 7, the woman from the various cities of Israel, they also showed their love and their appreciation for David when they came out rejoicing together, singing about how Saul had slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Verse 16 tells us that all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. And then verse 20 tells us that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David as well. So it seems that everyone in this chapter loves David, except one individual. Everyone loves David except the king, except Saul. And rather than love David, you find that Saul is wary of David. Verse 9 tells us that he eyed David. He had his eye upon David from that day and forward. Verse 12 says he was afraid of David. Verse 29 says he was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. And in this chapter, Saul uses numerous plots and schemes and tactics to try and destroy David. He is the object, David is the object of the king's opposition. And I want to look tonight, really, at this chapter as a whole and think about the opposition of King Saul to David, the king's opposition. And first of all, just think about the source of this. Why does King Saul react in this way to David? I mean, after all, remember the context. David has just done something wonderful for the nation. He has been the instrument of God's blessing to the land. Through him, the great threat of Goliath has been overcome. So why should Saul react in the way that he does? You could ask, should Saul not be rejoicing in David? Should he not be rejoicing in David's success? Should he not be thanking God for sending someone like David to the battle? Someone who, through the power of God, was able to give Israel victory? Should he not rejoice? Well, in the start of this opposition, it is explained to us in verses 6 through 9, really. It begins when the army arrives home from their military campaign. They're greeted with the sound of rejoicing. It's women from the various cities of Israel. They've gathered together. They are making music. They're singing with gladness. And in verse 7, their cry is, their song is, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, there's no reason to believe that they were trying to undermine Saul or trying to put him down. They ascribe great victory to Saul. They say he's killed his thousands. I mean, that's not a small thing. They are rejoicing in his success. In all likelihood, they're not trying to say anything bad about Saul's rule as king. They're just here then giving David the praise that is due to him. He's slain his 10,000s. Now, he probably hadn't literally killed 10,000 Philistines with his own sword, but in a sense he had, through the killing of Goliath, slaying his 10,000s, because the woman rightly recognized that overcoming this great enemy of God's people, it actually enabled Israel to win the battle. It was David, truly, in the power of God, that brought this success for Israel. Without him, the battle would not have gone well. He might not have physically, personally himself killed 10,000 people, but so key was his part of the battle that they're able to rightly say, David has slain his 10,000s. But when Saul hears that praise of David, the people are giving him the glory from the battle in a much greater degree than Saul. Jealousy springs up in his heart. You see, proud men like Saul can't endure to hear the praise of others, praise for others, and particularly in areas where others have surpassed them themselves. You know, how, even just thinking that, how we continually need to guard our own hearts and need God to deal with the pride in our own hearts. But here Saul is jealous. And in verse 8 it says he was very wroth. I mean, I find it very familiar going through this passage for today when we've just looked at Cain and Abel and Cain's wrath, his anger. He was very wroth when God accepted Abel's sacrifice instead of his offering. Well, Saul here, he's jealous, he's wroth, he's angry, and he's concerned. He says, what can David have more but the kingdom? Of course, at this point, you know, Saul has no good reason to think that David is trying to take the kingdom away from him. Now, we know that God has anointed David as the next king, but even then, that's not to say that David is going to try and murder Saul or steal away the throne from him. In fact, when you go later on into the life of David, you find that David never tries to do that. He's continually extremely faithful to King Saul. So Saul had no reason to doubt David or to be wary of David. Instead of reacting with jealousy and with suspicion, he would do well to join in with the rejoicing of the people, to praise God for deliverance that had been wrought through David. But Saul is self-seeking. He's worried about his own position. And what more is there for David but the kingdom itself, if he already has this great popularity in the eyes of the people? So immediately Saul starts to view David as an enemy, a threat. And through jealousy, he becomes David's enemy. Now, as you think of the praise of the woman here that leads to this jealousy and this bitter quarrel in Saul's heart, it's worth recognizing that the praise itself is actually flawed. Now, David's desire, you might remember, on the battlefield when he stood before Goliath, was that Israel might know that there's a God in heaven. David's desire when he went out against Goliath, his longing, was that Israel might see afresh the power of their God. And I imagine that many did. But it would have been far better if the woman here were more like Miriam after God's deliverance through the Red Sea. It would be much better if they were taking up their tablets and they were singing about the Lord and how the Lord had overcome their foes. But they're not singing about the Lord here. They're just singing about Saul. They're just singing about David. And you know, because this praise is very man-centered, it actually then leads to the great problems that flow forth in this chapter. And you know, while it might have been very nice for David to enter into the towns and cities and to hear his name sung, and you imagine him, there he is, maybe riding in or walking into the area, and he hears this cry, David has slain his 10,000s, and they're rejoicing in him. He's the man of honor at the whole party, if you like. It would have been nice. It would have been enjoyable. But this praise was actually going to cause David no end of trouble, because it was going to stir up jealousy in the heart of the king. This praise actually leads him to an awful lot of difficulty. You know, it would be worthwhile for you and me to remember that, a passage like this, especially in those times when we are upset that we haven't got the praise that we think we deserve. You know, sometimes we do some task, whether it's a great thing or maybe a small thing, but then because we haven't been noticed to the extent that we think we should have been. Well, we get irritated. We get annoyed. No one thanked me for that. No one even acknowledged what I did there. Well, remember here, life would have been much easier for David if the people's praise hadn't been given to him. It stirred up all sorts of trouble for him. You know, ultimately, you and I ought to keep in mind that it is a very small thing what men think of us. The all-important matter is what your God thinks of you. You know, ultimately, the only one that you have to please is God, is the Lord. If you please him, if the time comes when at the end he is able to say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant," well then who cares what men think? If you have his praise, if you have his "well done," what does it matter if you never get the praise of men? How often the praise of men is fickle, given in a moment, taken away the next, and even as it is here, how often it even can stir up trouble anyway. Verse 9 tells us, in light of this praise, that Saul eyed David from that day and forward. In Saul's mind, David is now the enemy. So that's where this all comes from, this opposition. The source of it was the praise of these women. But then I want you to think about the subtlety of this opposition, the subtlety of it. This chapter details various tactics that Saul would try and use to do away with David. Saul did all that he could, but throughout the chapter he acts with subtlety. He doesn't ever make it explicit and obvious that he has this hatred in his heart toward David. He is David's enemy. He considers himself David's enemy. He considers David his enemy. But he's working subtly, craftily, working undercover. Now, first of all, in verses 10 to 11, we're told about two occasions where Saul throws a javelin at David, trying to pin him to the wall. And you might immediately wonder, well, how can that be subtle? It's not really subtle, is it? He's lifting a javelin and he's hurling it at David. But remember the context. There were these times when David would go and attend to Saul when the evil spirit came upon him, and he was beside himself. He was in these dreadful moods, and David would come with his harp and would play for King Saul until he calmed down, until the evil spirit departed from him. Now, if you're David, you're not automatically going to think that Saul is malicious and purposely trying to kill you when he lifts the javelin and throws it. You're not going to think like that. Now, for Saul, he absolutely was malicious and he was trying to harm David with full intention. This wasn't just him losing control of himself and under the power of the evil spirit. Saul was very intentional in this attack. Verse 11 shows you the motivation in his heart. "I will smite David even to the wall with the javelin." But as far as David's concerned, this doesn't automatically seem to be a sign of Saul's jealousy toward him. See, David would have just put this down to the influence of the evil spirit. That's why he was back again after the first time and gave Saul a second opportunity to throw the javelin at him. He would put it down to that dreadful state of mind that Saul was in. Now, I know it's not quite the same thing because the cause is different. But you know, I'm sure you know yourself, that if you're dealing maybe with a family member or a friend who has dementia and they're in a care home maybe, and their dementia is quite serious, they might do certain things and they act in a way that you know is totally opposite to their character. They would never act like that if it wasn't for the disease. And when you're dealing with them, you recognize it's the disease. It's not really them, as it were. You don't take it to heart, certainly. You don't hold it against them in the same way. If they say something a bit harsh to you, if they're not kind in their words, well, you give them leeway. You recognize it's coming from the fact that they're dealing with this dementia. Now, I know it's different here because it's not a medical condition that Saul has. It's a spiritual condition. It's an evil spirit in this place. But Saul may well have tried to throw a javelin at David twice. To David, this is just a temporary bad fit of passion brought on by the evil spirit. Saul meant no harm, really. He doesn't actually mean to hurt me. It's just his state of mind at the minute, under this bad influence. Yet really, we know from reading the passage, Saul did have malice in his heart. He was just using these fits under the influence of the evil spirit as an excuse for his murderous action. But then that didn't work. David escaped out of his presence, and we're told of further techniques that Saul used. Through fear of David, he sent David out of the court, and Saul removed him from him, made him his captain over 1,000. So David is removed from the courts, he's made a captain in the army. And the thinking there was to get David out of his presence, to get David away from the sight of the royal court. Because of Saul's jealousy, he can't bear to look at David anymore. And again, Saul is acting pretty subtly. He does what is outwardly a good thing for David, promotes him. But it's done with evil motivation. It's not done to honour David, it's done just to get rid of David. In verse 17, Saul then offers David his daughter Merab in marriage. And you might remember in the previous chapter, before Goliath had been killed, the promise was made that whoever killed Goliath would be given Saul's daughter in marriage. So here's the offer of Merab. It was simply the fulfillment of that earlier promise, or at least it was meant to be. But you'll notice in verse 17 that here it comes with a condition. Behold my daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife, only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Again, that's a perfectly good charge to give someone. Fight the Lord's battles. I mean, that's probably something that David was happy to do anyway. He was. But again, the end of verse 17 shows you Saul's real motivation. Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And so Saul's thinking here is, if I dangle the offer of my daughter in marriage before David and throw him into enough battles, well, he's going to feel obligated to show his valor because, well, he's promised this connection to the royal family. And surely if he fights enough battles, sooner or later, the Philistines will kill him. Law of averages. If you fight enough, you're going to die by the sword. I failed to kill him myself with the javelin twice. Maybe the Philistines will do a better job than me. Now again, David is offered a wonderful blessing, the hand of Saul's daughter in marriage, but there is this subtle malice behind the scenes. In fact, you see that his intentions were poor even more in that according to verse 19, at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. So Saul went back on his word. David was kept out of the royal family. Even though this marriage had been promised to whoever overcame Goliath, it all falls through. But at this point, David hasn't been killed. Maybe there hasn't been enough fighting. But then another opportunity presents itself to Saul, because in verse 20, he's told of his other daughter, Michal, who loved David. And others have come and told Saul about this. The idea forms in his mind. It pleases him. He says, I will, in verse 20, or rather 21, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. And again, he's going to use this potential marriage to try and bring about the Philistine fury against David. And hopefully, again, this leads to David's death. So according to verse 21, sends the word to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. In other words, he comes to David. He says, no more waiting, no more delaying. I had you waiting for Merab. No more of that. You'll be my son-in-law right away. In this second manner, The first one didn't work out. I didn't give you the first daughter, but in this second manner, in this second of the twain, of the two ways, you can become the son-in-law of the king. You can be part of the royal family. He offers David the second daughter. Now, we're not told what David's initial response was. We're not given one at all. Maybe he didn't believe Saul would go through with it. But it seems that Saul continues to ask. He sends his servants to speak to David privately, to encourage David to pursue this. And of course, the expected thing, if you're going to marry in those days, was that you give a bride price. It's called a dowry here in this passage. The bridegroom would pay something to the family that you're going to marry into. And David has a problem. Saul is expecting it. David says to the servants of Saul in verse 23, "Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" So David, the point is, he doesn't have much to pay. He can't give anything significant in order to enter into this marriage. He's just a poor shepherd from a relatively poor family in Bethlehem. But word comes back to him in verse 25. "The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemy." "Don't worry about money, David. I'll make it easy for you. I'll make it possible. Instead, bring me the evidence that you've killed 100 Philistines, and that'll be enough." Now that's what the plot was all about in this. Thrust David into further battle with the Philistines. And here it's not just that Saul would have David defend Israel against Philistine attacks. Now he's getting David to launch an attack into the Philistine area to try and kill 100 Philistines. And in doing so, launching himself into their territory, he's going to be at even greater risk and a greater risk of being killed. That's the motivation here again. The end of verse 25 shows us that. Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Surely if he now launches his attack into Philistine territory, if he takes the fight to them, he's going to be in even more danger. He's going to end up surrounded perhaps and overcome, certainly captured or killed, probably killed. The Philistines will be only too glad to get their hands on the man who killed Goliath. If he goes into their territory seeking 100 Philistines, they will have him. So again, what's dressed up as a generous offer? "David, you can marry my second daughter." It was again a malicious attempt to have David lose his life in battle. Throughout the whole chapter then, you have attack after attack after attack initiated by King Saul, and he's seeking David's downfall. Not very obviously, but subtly. He doesn't come forth as a clear enemy. He doesn't show his colours, but there's malice in his heart. And so throughout the whole chapter, how careful David needed to be, and how desperately he needed wisdom from the Lord and help from the Lord throughout all of this. He doesn't realise it perhaps, but the king is his enemy. You know, we ought to appreciate that similarly, we have a great enemy who would threaten our well-being at every turn. Satan himself would come against us in a variety of ways, and subtly, behind the scenes, he would so often seek to orchestrate our downfall. And I would emphasize to you how much we need wisdom from the Lord and help from God on a continual basis if we're going to be safeguarded and if we're going to prosper and flourish amid the attacks of the devil. There are certainly attacks against us from the world at large which resists the gospel. There are these constant attacks upon the Church of Christ by Satan himself. And never forget that though unseen, we do face a very real, a very dangerous adversary. Be very aware in your daily life that as you come across various circumstances, whether good or bad, pleasant or painful, So often the forces of darkness are at work, seeking your harm, seeking to bring you down. You think of how Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And he said, "I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Satan works with subtlety, with craftiness. And therefore, how important it is that day by day you walk with the Lord and you find fresh help from God at each moment, and even wisdom from God dealing with your circumstances. How important it is that we're constantly using the Word of God as that lamp for our feet, directing our steps, showing us the path that we ought to take. We need wisdom from God because we face a subtle and a dangerous enemy, just as David found himself facing Saul here. All the more, we find ourselves facing not just an earthly king, but the deadly foe of Satan himself, the prince of the darkness of this world. How we need the help of God if we're going to resist his countless subtle attacks. You know, we're told in Ephesians 6, verse 11, "Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And if you're going to stand, you need the armour of God. You need that provision which he has made through the gospel, through Christ, through fellowship with himself. Satan has his crafty methods, and yet there is a way to stand in the midst of it all, standing in the Lord, in the armour of God, looking on to him who is the author and also the finisher of our faith. Now you'll notice in this passage that not only do we have the subtlety of this opposition from Saul, but there is then also wonderful support amidst this opposition. You see, at every point throughout this chapter, as on the one hand Saul works his craftiness to bring David down, the Lord is also evidently at work upholding David. Now you think of the first attack, where Saul took up that javelin on a couple of occasions and sought to kill David directly. The end of verse 11 tells you that David avoided out of his presence twice. And you'll notice verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Saul took notice from the manner in which David escaped him that God was with him. Saul, through whatever means, he recognized God is with David. The Lord has helped him here. He knew it. Probably the fact that he escaped from the javelin twice was a remarkable thing in itself. I mean, not only was Saul a king, but by this point he was a reasonably experienced soldier. Now, I don't know whether he was on the front lines of battle very often, but he undoubtedly would have done plenty of training with his weaponry, with things like the javelin, and perhaps there were men on the battlefield that had died from the throwing of Saul's javelin. He knew how to throw the thing. He was a soldier. And yet, even here, undoubtedly at short distance, David has escaped twice. Saul recognizes God is with him. God is with him. It's as if there's a shield around David. My javelin hasn't been able to hit him. God is with him. This is of the Lord that he's been spared. Then in verses 14 and 15, once David has been appointed as a captain over 1,000 men, we're told that David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. David, he conducted himself in a godly manner, and in doing so he prospered, and his secret was the Lord was with him. The Lord was upholding him. And undoubtedly, David behaved himself wisely by the help, by the enabling of the Lord. Undoubtedly, he was able to behave himself wisely because he had gleaned wisdom from the word of his God. I mean, David was a man of the word. He loved the word of God. He prayed over the word of God. He undoubtedly was able to live with wisdom because he knew God's word. Now do take note that a key theme connected here with the Lord's being with David was that he then behaved himself wisely before the people. You know, one of the chief things that God does for us as he works, it's not only that he providentially protects us, and certainly many times over he does do that, but also, chiefly, one of the things the Lord does is that he works in the hearts of his people, and he enables us to live godly lives. He enables us to live more and more above sin. He enables us to live wisely. That flows from the help of God as his Spirit works in his people. Remember the fruits of grace that you see in the New Testament in various letters. They're the fruits of the Spirit. They're things that are produced by God in the soul of his people, in the heart of his people. This is something God was doing for David, prospering him because God was at work in his heart, enabling him to live with wisdom. Now, God was with David providentially, overruling and therefore preserving him from danger, but he was also at work in David's heart, giving him the wisdom he needed, enabling him to prosper. And so David had all the help that he needed during this time. God was with him. Then later on in the chapter, when Saul comes up with this plot to have David go into the Philistine territory and make war on them and kill 100 Philistines, and Saul is hoping that David dies in that attempt, verse 27 says that David arose, he went with his men, and they slew not 100, but 200 Philistines. Now, probably he doubled the number that Saul gave, and I suppose it meant that Saul had no grounds whatsoever to wriggle out of giving him Michal as a wife. How could he possibly go back on his word when David has not only matched the quota, but doubled it? But again, David is safely brought through this. And verse 28 shows you how Saul understood it. In verse 28, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And so you see, one of the basic and very encouraging points from this whole chapter is that as the Lord's people are opposed, as craft and as guile would be used against us, yet no weapon forged against the people of God can truly prosper when the Lord is with his people. The Lord is with David here. And therefore David is safely brought through every trial. He is carried through every danger. He is upheld no matter what Saul throws at him. God is with him. How encouraged then you and I ought to be as we commit our days into the hand of God. You don't know what tomorrow will bring you. You don't know what fresh dangers there might be to your well-being. You don't know what opposition you might face. You don't know what troubles there'll be. But as a child of God, blood-bought, cleansed from your sin, you can trust the Lord who has promised to be with you. You think of what Christ told his disciples in Matthew 10. He was speaking in that passage about how, as he sent them out to the various places with the gospel, men would persecute, they'd be dragging them before courts and so on. In that chapter, he warned them about so many troubles they'd face as men would oppose. And yet, coming to verse 29, he encouraged them. He said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows." I tell you, whatever the fears and the worries you might have today, you and I can trust your well-being, our well-being, to the care of the one who values you infinitely higher than the sparrow. And he cares for the sparrow. Not one falls to the ground without him, without his knowledge, but also without his permission. Not one falls to the ground without the sovereign work of God. how much more precious to him are his people, are those like you and me. What a blessing to be in his hand, to have the Lord with you. And remember, he's with us through Christ, through redemption. It is by the work of the cross that we're brought to know God, as it was with David. How good it is to know through Christ, God is with me. I have no need to fear what man or what devil or what any other would do. As the Lord safely brought David through all these dangers, fulfilling his purposes for David, so too you can be sure the Lord will undertake for you. Now, as we'll see numerous times over in David's life, that does not guarantee you a nice easy life. It might mean plenty of troubles, but be sure of it. The Lord will undertake for you who are his. The Lord will uphold you. The Lord will continue to work in your life and to fulfill his purposes in you. He will do so. Here, David was upheld. There was support for him, even amidst the opposition of the king. But then finally here, I want you to just think about the sovereignty over this opposition. The sovereignty, that is the sovereignty of God. You know, in Genesis 50, verse 20, when Joseph dealt with his brothers who had wickedly sold him into slavery, he told them, "As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." He tells them, you were wicked, you did wrong, you intended to do me great harm, but God was at work. God was sovereignly overruling, God meant it for good, and he used your wickedness for great blessing. Well, so it is here. Throughout this chapter, you see Saul time and time again doing what he can to destroy David. But time after time, not only does the Lord preserve David, but the Lord actually uses Saul's opposition to elevate David, to bring David precisely to where he wants David to be. I mean, you look at the chapter in that light. David has made a dangerous enemy here. And normally if you have an enemy in such powerful places as upon the throne, then you're in huge trouble. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the king. He can do all sorts of things to stamp down on you. But notice that Saul's opposition only results in David being elevated higher and higher. First of all, when David escapes from Saul's javelin, Saul is afraid of David sufficiently that he does anything to get rid of David. He sends David away. And to do so, he elevates David. He makes him a captain over a thousand men, sending him away from the royal court. He didn't do that with any desire for David's good. He just wanted rid of David. But now David finds himself in charge of many men. Then when Saul dangles the prospect of marriage with his daughters in front of David, again, he is malicious. He wants David to be killed in battle. But it doesn't work out that way. The Lord overrules in a remarkable manner, and David prospers. He succeeds, and ultimately Saul has no alternative but to give David Michal as his wife. And throughout all of this, because by the help of God, David behaved himself wisely, living godly in the eyes of the people and even showing courage as he goes in and out before them to fight the Lord's battles, he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And so this chapter starts by showing us Saul's jealousy. Because David has had some momentary and probably quite fickle passing praise from the woman of Israel. But the Lord works so dramatically that by the end of this chapter, David finds himself no longer a poor shepherd from the middle of nowhere, but he finds himself a respected, high-ranking man in the army, and he's even son-in-law to the king, with the respect, with the love of the nation. Saul meant to do evil to David. Saul meant David to be killed. But the Lord has turned Saul's devices on their head so drastically that the only thing which has happened is that David has prospered abundantly. And you know, the Lord always overrules the sinful desires of men and even the wicked desires of the devil as he would seek to harm the cause of God. The Lord always overrules. The Lord always thwarts Satan's purposes. I mean, did the Lord not do that? Even as you think of the life of Christ, you think of the many attacks that were made upon our Savior, and yet they only served to further the purposes of God. You think of the attack launched by Satan in the wilderness as he tempted Christ for 40 days, and he maliciously sought to bring Christ down. But you know, all that he managed to do was to prove the impeccability, the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. All he managed to do was prove that Christ could not sin, and prove that Christ was perfect in every regard, perfectly able to save, perfectly able to redeem. You think of the malice in the hearts of the Pharisees and others, the Sanhedrin, when they brought Christ to the cross, and they thought to do away with him. They had malice in their heart, but in doing so, they fulfilled the plan and purpose of God. They brought Christ to the place where he was always intending to go, the place where he would lay down his life for the guilty. The point is that our God is in perfect control. Even when the ungodly would rage, even when Satan would bark, even when the world would seemingly fall apart, regardless of the attack, regardless of the craftiness of our adversaries, the work of God goes forward. It is upheld by him who is in control. That's why Psalm 37 verse 7 reminds us, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. It says, fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Don't fret yourself about them. Don't be worrying about the ungodly. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. So we don't need to fret. Our God and Saviour is on the throne. Christ is made head over all things for the good of his church. And when man or devils or circumstances should threaten to undo us, we need fear, not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. He's on the throne. He's in control, furthering his purposes at every turn. And so tonight, should we not cry out in prayer, Lord, continue your work today. Continue your work in my life. Continue your work for the good of the church, for the good of your cause. Revive us. Lift us up again, more and more, even in our present days. Here we're in present days of difficulty. We've got challenges. How do you reach out in a time where you can't even go out among the public and be meeting up with people? How do you reach out with the gospel? How do you live for Christ when it's just you in your house? We've got challenges. But our God's in control. He's on the throne. He's sovereign over all the circumstances we're facing at present. Lord, revive your work. Lord, lift us up. Lord, carry us forward. Lord, advance your cause for the glory of your name. May God bless his word to us tonight. Amen.